disobeying you. We are constantly breaking our relationship and our fellowship with you. But God, we thank you so much that you are so consistent. You are so good, and you will never, ever let us down. And Father, I just pray that you would be the king of each of our hearts, Lord, and the Lord of our lives. We thank you that you gave everything so that we could have a relationship. And so I just pray that on this morning that you would show us where in our lives that we're not letting you be the Lord. And so I just thank you again for your love for us and for your forgiveness. We pray all this in your name.
Amen. Can you guys thank the worship team for leading us this morning? All right, before we get rolling this morning, I just have to ask and take a quick poll. How many of you guys would say you are fall people? You love hoodie weather. You love the pumpkin spice lattes. You love the apple picking. How many of you would woke up this morning and said, please bring summer back, sweet Jesus. Amen. Amen. So glad that you're here with us this morning. My name's John, and I work with our students here. I will never forget the date, December 3rd, 2003. The number one movie in the country at the time was a movie called Finding Nemo. Finding Nemo is 15 years old, if you can believe it. The reigning national champions at the time were the Ohio State Buckeyes. I know that's a sore subject right now. Some of you weren't alive at the time. Some of you were not alive December 3rd, 2003. But the reason why I remember that date is because I had a doctor's appointment that day. My shoulder had swelled up, and we thought it was related to an old sports injury I had had. Like, I played football, I played basketball, I played baseball. It was sports all year round. So I was constantly going to the doctor for sports injuries. And so on December 3rd, 2003, my mom took me to the doctor, and the doctor looked at my shoulder and said, I can't really tell just by looking at it what's going on. So she sent me to get some scans done. Get some x-rays done, and she has us come back for the results, and she walks in and she shares with me, she said, John, you have something called osteosarcoma. And that didn't mean anything to me at the time. I was like, is that like, you know, the medical diagnosis for being really, really good looking? Because if so, I've already been diagnosed with this, you know? But she shared with me that osteosarcoma is bone cancer. She said, you have a tumor the size of a softball on your shoulder blade. And I remember going home from the doctor's appointment, grabbing a softball and looking at it and thinking, man, I have this much cancer in my body. I've been to the doctor a million times up to that point. As I shared, I had sports injuries. I, like every other kid, got strep throat and sinus infections. I don't really remember those doctor's visits, though. They were annoying, they were frustrating, but they weren't really a big deal. But this one was different, because it was literally at this point a matter of life and of death. And today, as we continue our Family Matters series, we're going to talk about something in the scriptures that is a matter of life and death. So if you have a Bible, turn to Proverbs chapter 18. And as you turn there, just a heads up, obviously everything that we do, we want to build on a foundation of truth, right, that we get from the scriptures. And so today we're going to build a biblical foundation for what we're going to talk about. But I think for a lot of us today, the goal probably shouldn't be necessarily to learn something new, although that's good if you do. The goal today should be to live out what we already know to be true. I think what we're talking about today is not an issue of ignorance, it's an issue of obedience. And so I want us to go in with that understanding that what we're going to talk about today is incredibly practical. It's an issue that plagues all of us. If you are a person who highlights or underlines in your Bible, I encourage you to highlight or underline Proverbs 18, verse 21. Proverbs 18, 21 simply says this: the tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. The tongue has the power of life and death, and those who love it will eat its fruit. This is the first principle we get from the scriptures regarding our words, that words are literally a matter of life and death. Words are a matter of life and death. The things that we say to each other are a matter of life and death. Today we're continuing our Family Matters series. If you remember, a couple weeks ago, Pastor Jeff got us kicked off by talking about why families matter. And ultimately, we landed on families matter because of who instituted it, families matter because of what it illustrates, and families matter because of how it influences. And I love what Pastor Jeff said. He said, family is not just a good idea, family is God's idea. So once we establish why families matter, we have begun now to talk about some matters of the family. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Jeff talked about the fighting family. Within every family, there's conflict and strife. How do we deal with this biblically and productively? Last week, Pastor Rick did a great job talking about the dysfunctional family. What happens when we within our families are not living out the roles that God intended for us to live? And today, we are going to talk about the mouthy family. It was fun first service to see some parents kind of giving their kids the elbow, like, I've been telling you to watch your tone for years. You better listen to this guy, right? We know that words have power. We know that words have power. We know that words have power for so many reasons. A lot of us have been impacted and affected by words that were said long before we were born. For example, one from my life that I can think of is Dr. Martin Luther King's wonderful I Had a Dream speech. I was not alive when Dr. King gave this message, but his words have impacted me. I have a dream that my four little children will one day live in a nation where they will not be judged by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. These beautiful, eloquent words. JFK spurred the United States into the space race by saying, we choose to go to the moon in this decade and do other things, not because they are easy, but because they are hard. This speech spurred the United States into the space race. Ultimately, we landed on the moon before the end of the decade. These are just two examples. There are countless examples of speeches and words that have been recorded throughout human history that have an impact on us because words have power. Another reason why we know words have power simply is because of this. God has chosen to reveal himself to us through words. Isn't that beautiful? God has chosen to reveal himself to us through words because words have power. Finally, we know words have power because we've experienced the power of words. Both for good and for bad, we have all had times where someone has spoken encouragement to us when we need it the most. They've spoken life to us. I've heard it said that encouragement is like oxygen for the soul. It's something that we need. And like so many of you, I've also experienced the negative power of words. When someone has said something that's completely destroyed you, it's wrecked you. I, like you, have so many examples of both. I remember last spring, this is an example of someone using words in a negative way. I had a student tell me, and I don't know what it was about the way I was dressed that day. I looked kind of like this. I had jeans, I had a t-shirt and a hat on. And he said to me, the student said to me, he said, John, you look like a guy in your late 30s who plays Pokemon. I love working with students. I don't think late 30s is old, but he is a bum for thinking I look 10 years older than I am. And if I want to play Pokemon, that is my prerogative. I can also think of ways that people have positively used words to encourage me. I remember my freshman year of college, my freshman year at Cedarville. If you've gone to college, you know, like your freshman year, the very first semester, your advisor kind of makes your schedule for you. You know, you don't really know what you're doing, so your advisor kind of makes your schedule for you. But from there on out, it's kind of on you. And so I remember my second semester at Cedarville, I was in charge of making my schedule. And I found out that if I loaded all of my classes on Tuesdays and Thursdays, I could be done by 11 o'clock on Mondays, Wednesdays, and Fridays. So Tuesdays and Thursdays were not fun, but hey, I'm done by 11 on the other 3 days. The problem was is that I would start class around 7:30 in the morning, and I wouldn't have any kind of break until about 4 o'clock, okay? So the only time I had was between classes walking to my next class. So I would bring things like crackers and fruit snacks and stuff to try to hold me over. But needless to say, by the time class let out at 4 o'clock, I was starving. So I remember one day I went to the cafeteria in my college, and I was on a kick where I would go to a hot plate and pour a bunch of oil on the hot plate and like put pasta on there, and it would cook the pasta. But the reason why I like doing this so much is because right next to the hot plate was this ginormous spice rack. So it was like a mad scientist in a lab with these spices trying to find the right chemistry and the concoction to make this perfect pasta. So after labbing for a couple weeks on this particular day, I found the right combo, and this pasta was just giving off this aroma of awesomeness. I don't know if you've ever been there where you're really hungry and you have this giant plate of food in front of you and you're like, I'm about to feast like a king, you know? So I was starving, I cooked my pasta, I had my plate of pasta, and I'm ready to go into zombie mode, where like you just kind of like mindlessly eat, staring off into nothing. So I'm have my plate of pasta and I'm walking back to my table. And I don't know if this has ever happened where your foot gets caught up under you like that, but that happened to me. And as I did that, my pasta went straight up in the air and my plate went straight to the ground. And in slow motion, I had to see my beautiful creation just fly and fall. What happens when something heavy falls in a public place? What does everyone do? They look at you, right? So now I'm standing there in the cafeteria with my plate on the ground, pasta everywhere, everyone's staring at me, and I had to do the kneel of shame. I was a broken man. And I began picking up this pasta and putting it on my plate, knowing full well I can't eat this now. The floor is disgusting. So I'm down there, and I'm picking up my pasta and putting it on the plate, and all of a sudden I feel this presence right next to me. And I look over, and it's this female student who I'd never met before. I'd never seen her before. I have not seen her since. But she begins helping me put the pasta on my plate, helping me clean up. And she looks at me, she laughs, and she says, "Don't worry about it. It's all good. It happens to me all the time." Now, I doubt anyone in the cafeteria that day remembers me dropping my pasta all over the floor. And I doubt that that young lady remembers helping me pick up my pasta. But let me tell you something. I certainly remember that moment. Because in a moment when I needed encouragement, someone gave it to me. Friends, we know that words have power. We know that words are a matter of life and death. And while I cannot go to a funeral and literally speak someone back to life, I can't do that on my own. I know someone who can give literal life with his breath. And while I can't literally take someone's life with my words, I can speak encouragement, I can speak life into people, and I can also use my words to tear people down and to destroy them. We have a choice to make regarding our words, specifically within the context of our families. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray, we're going to continue building on our biblical foundation this morning, and then we're going to get super practical regarding our words within the context of our families. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you so much for truth. And God, we know that regardless of what the emotion of today is telling us, regardless of how we feel, every time we come to your word, we find truth. Every time we come to your words, we can take it to the bank, knowing that you speak truth. So God, I pray and ask that you would help us today to listen to what it is your word has to say and take seriously the words that we say to one another. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to James chapter 3. James chapter 3. Today, as we talk about words within the context of our families, we're going to try to do two things. One is we're going to try to understand the seriousness of words, because as we said, words have power. Words have power of life and death in them. At the same time, we're also going to try to have some fun. We're also going to try to laugh a little bit. So this morning, we're going to continue building on our biblical foundation, James chapter 3. If you are there, go ahead and check out verse 2. Verse 2 is where we're going to start reading. And again, this morning we're going to build a couple more bricks on our biblical foundation, and then we're going to get super practical regarding words within the context of the family. James chapter 3, starting in verse 2. Here we go. "For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire." I love what James does here, because he's trying to make a point. He's trying to give us a principle, but he uses analogies and word pictures in order to help us understand this. So the first word picture, the first analogy he uses are bits in the mouths of horses. So I had to look this up. I'm not terribly familiar with horses. I've seen some in real life, but I wasn't exactly sure what this meant. So a bit is just this metal piece that goes in a horse's mouth, which the rider can use to control which direction the horse goes. I remember when I was, I think I was a youth pastor within my first year, I had a family that invited us over for dinner, and they had some horses. They said, "Do you want to go see the horses?" I had never seen a horse before, like, up close. I was like, sure. And I remember being amazed, not only just how beautiful these animals were, but how huge they were. I mean, these are huge animals. And it's amazing that you can control the direction of a horse just with this little piece of metal that goes in the horse's mouth. The second word picture that James gives us is that of a rudder in a ship, a rudder in a ship. I remember when I was 8 years old in 1997, a blockbuster movie came out called Titanic. How many of you guys have seen Titanic before? Okay, so Titanic, obviously, I think it broke all the box office records. I didn't watch it when I was eight. I was much older when I watched it, but I knew a couple things about Titanic. I knew that it must have been like a 10-hour long movie because it took two VHS tapes to watch this movie. They couldn't fit it all in one. I also knew it was about a real ship. This movie has left quite a legacy. Of course, there's the theme song by Celine Dion, My Heart Will Go On, Pastor Brad's favorite song. And this song, or this movie came out in theaters a couple years ago in 3D. Okay, so they re-released it in 3D. People went and saw it. There have been scientific studies done to try to figure out if Jack and Rose both could have fit on the big door. So this is a movie with quite a legacy. But again, all I really knew about this movie was it was about a real ship, right? It was about a real ship. It was about a real big ship, ginormous. And I actually looked this up. This is a picture. That big metal flap on the back of the boat is the rudder that was on the Titanic. And now looking at that, it seems big, and it is big, but when you compare it with the rest of the Titanic, it really isn't that big. It's amazing that this little flap of metal controlled the direction of this ginormous ship. I remember watching the movie for the first time and just being amazed at the size of the ship, all the floors, all the rooms, just this ginormous monstrosity of a boat, and it's controlled by this little piece of metal. The last picture that James gives us is a forest fire being created by a spark. I don't know if you have been following the story about the forest fires in California. There have been thousands and thousands and thousands of acres in California affected by forest fires. I actually found this picture. It's absolutely incredible. Imagine driving like down 270 and the entire side of the road, the forest being ablaze. But what James is saying is this was created by something much smaller. This is created by a spark. And the principle that he gives us through the bit and the horse, the rudder and the ship, and the spark and the forest fire, is that something very small can make a huge impact. Something very small can make a huge impact. And while the tongue physically may seem small and insignificant, it has a huge impact. Jump down to verse 9. James says, "But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison." Isn't that encouraging this morning? Your tongue is evil and it's full of poison. Never heard that on 104.9 The River's positive thought of the day, right? What we find out from James 3 is that words are a problem, right? Or that words are a matter of life and death, and we have a words problem. Proverbs 18:21, words are a matter of life and death. James chapter 3, we have a words problem. Our tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. And as we add one more layer to our biblical foundation, Jesus said this in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And at this time, Jesus is talking to religious leaders. There's not anyone in here this morning who's immune from having a problem with our words. And so what we see regarding our words is this. Words are a matter of life and death. We have a words problem because we have a sin problem. Words are a matter of life and death, and we have a words problem because we have a sin problem. Because we have a words problem, I want to give you three areas of caution this morning, and this is where we're going to get super practical regarding our families and our words. Three areas of caution regarding our words. The first is this, emotional outburst. If you have a pen, go ahead and write these down. Emotional outburst. These are the things that you say to your spouse. These are the things you say to your kid. These are the things that you say to your parents when you are tired, when you are frustrated, and when you are stressed. You had a terrible day at work. Your boss is on you. He's holding you responsible for uncommunicated expectations. Your to-do list is longer than the time you had to do it. You're having a conflict with a coworker. You come home stressed, frustrated, and tired, and who is there waiting on you when you get home? Your family. Your family. What do we do when we come home emotional? You come home and your kids are driving you crazy. It's a day. You know what I'm talking about, parents? They are on thin ice and they are on your last nerve and they better stop crying before you give them something to cry about. Why? Because you said so, right? You know what I'm talking about, parents. You come home, stressed, tired, frustrated. What do you say to your kids? What do you say to your kids? Students, you're stressed because the homework and the project load is a ton. You have practice for 2 or 3 hours, a couple nights a week. You come home tired and stressed out, and your parents have the nerve to compare your room to a pigsty. Not only that, they won't let you go out with your friends until you get your homework done. The nerve, right? What do you do? How do you use your words in those situations? 1 Peter 5:7, go ahead and write that down. 1 Peter 5:7 says, cast your cares, cast your anxieties on him, on Christ, because he cares for you. What we often do is we neglect to cast our cares and our anxieties on Christ, and so what we do is we cast our frustrations on our family. What we often do is we neglect to cast our cares and our anxieties on Christ, and we end up casting our frustrations on our family. Again, emotional outbursts are the result of being tired, frustrated, and stressed, and you just spout out. I, like so many of you, have so many examples of this within my own family. My wife and I, when we were doing premarital counseling, the pastor had us do something called the 5 love language assessment. How many of you guys are familiar with the 5 love languages? If you are not familiar with it and you are married, buy this book on your way home. It is amazing. It's called The 5 Love Languages by Dr. Gary Chapman. And Dr. Chapman, what he says in this book is that receiving and expressing love is not a one-size-fits-all approach. We're different in the way that we receive and express love. And so he comes up with 5 common love languages, 5 languages of love that people often like to express or receive. So the 5 love languages are, number one is words of affirmation. So for all of us, words are important, but for these people, they're especially sensitive to words. So words of affirmation. Number 2 is physical touch. Number 3 is quality time. Number 4 is acts of service. So if your spouse has an acts of service love language, like taking out the trash, mowing the lawn, washing the dishes, these are good things to do. The last love language is gifts. This is also known as the gold digger love language. I'm kidding. My wife's love language is quality time, which means she loves to take walks. She likes to go to coffee shops and restaurants where she has my full attention. Sitting in front of a TV together is not quality time. She wants my attention and my energy, right? And I remember our first year of marriage, I just started a job in ministry. I was running the rat race like so many of you were. I was tired. I had just started my master's. I was stressed. And so one night a week, what I would do is I would go play basketball in order to try to like get rid of some of the stress. I remember one night I went and played basketball, and for whatever reason, it didn't help. And I came home more stressed, frustrated, and tired than when I left. My poor wife, who I was neglecting, simply said very graciously, John, do you think I could have some time this weekend? Which is code for, you've been a bum and you need to take me on a date. I was tired, I was stressed, and I was stressed, and I said something that I shouldn't have. I said, of all the love languages you could have had, yours had to be quality time. Because, like, if it was gifts, I could get, like, a candy bar at the gas station on the way home, and I'm good, you know? Have you ever, like, been in the middle of saying something in the back of your mind? You're like, this is a bad idea. That was that moment. And the fact that I'm living here in front of you today is evidence of my wife's grace towards me. These are things you say when you're stressed, when you're tired. I don't have any sort of, like, bitterness about my wife's love language. I love that she loves to spend time with me. I just said something when I was emotional, right? Beware of emotional outbursts, because what you say when you're tired, when you're stressed, when you're frustrated, when you have a bad day at work, when you have a bad day at school, those words still count. Those words are still powerful, and those words still matter. So number one, area of caution, emotional outbursts. Number 2 is stored bitterness. So number 1 is emotional outburst. You say something because you're tired and frustrated. You had a bad day. Stored bitterness is a little bit deeper. Stored bitterness is when you say something because someone in your family has wronged you and you are holding on to anger and to resentment and you have not forgiven them. And stored bitterness is when you say things out of that bitterness in ways that are unbiblical and unproductive. Last Christmas, Alicia gave me one of the best gifts I've ever received. She gave me a coffee grinder and a pour over coffee set. And I now have a mild coffee addiction. There are a few days that go by that I don't have a cup of coffee. But I have this condition, I don't know if any of you suffer from it, where you fill your coffee cup too full, all right? And I'm a cream guy, so like I don't leave room as it is, and then I try to fit some cream in there. So pretty much every single day, I make my cup of coffee, and it's filled to the brim, and I kind of have to do like the old man shuffle over to the table without spilling any, right? It's very rare that I have a day where I don't spill my coffee all over the place, because at some point, my dog is going to bump into me, I'm going to bump the table, I'm going to bump the leg of the chair, and my coffee goes spilling everywhere, right? This is what stored bitterness looks like. It's when we fill ourselves with so much anger and resentment and unforgiveness in our hearts. Guess what's going to happen? At some point, life is going to bump into you. The person who has wronged you is going to bump into you, and it's going to come spilling out in ways that are unbiblical and unhealthy. Stored bitterness is when we continuously fill ourselves with anger and resentment towards our spouse, towards our kids, towards our parents, and it ends up coming spilling out in ways that do not please Christ. Ephesians 4:26 says, "Do not sin in your anger, and do not let the sun go down while you are still angry." Do not sin in your anger, and don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. The context of this verse, Paul is writing the church at Ephesus, and he's saying, don't live like the Gentiles. In other words, don't live like people who haven't experienced the graces and the mercies of God. People who haven't experienced the graces and the mercies of God hold on to anger. They hold on to bitterness. And somehow they think that holding on to these things until it destroys the health of their soul is getting revenge. But Paul is saying, if you know Jesus and you have experienced grace, you have experienced forgiveness, you have experienced mercy, you should be able to give those things to others. And I don't want to minimize what some of you in here have gone through and what your family members may have said or done. But if we know Christ is our Savior, we can't let the sun go down on our anger. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. I'll give you an example of some stored bitterness within my family. This is a true story. This happened last spring. Alicia and I went to Meijer, and we just needed a few groceries, and one of the things we got was a case of Aquafina. Now, I'm what my wife calls a water snob, because I only drink like Aquafina and Dasani. Like, intellectually and theoretically, I understand it's water. All water should taste the same. But all I know is I'm happy when I'm drinking Aquafina. I'm not happy when I'm drinking like Big Al's knockoff bottled water, all right? So we get our case of Aquafina and we get our other groceries and we put it in the cart and we go to the self-checkout. And this case of Aquafina is the last thing that I take out of the cart to scan. And at this time, as I was checking out, the cart was kind of in between me and the scanner, but it wasn't a big deal until I grabbed this big bulky case of water. And so my wife simply asked, she said, "John, do you want me to move the cart?" It's like, sure, that's great. You know, now I have better access to scan the water. So I scan the water and I pay and I grab the change and I grab the case of Aquafina to turn around and put it back in the cart, and the cart is gone. I said, "Alicia, what happened to the cart?" She said, "You said I could put it back." I said, "No, I did not." And I just realized that I have been now volunteered to carry this case of Aquafina to the car. Alicia's like, "The cart's literally right over there. Do you want me to go grab it?" Have you ever been like difficult for the sake of being difficult? She's like, "No, it's fine." So I grab the case of Aquafina again with the change in my right hand, and we're walking out of the store, and I quickly realize this isn't going to work because the change is going to fall through the crack between my hand and the case of water. I'm a guy. I'm not just going to set this case of water down and put the change in my pocket. That's not how I do. So I'm walking, and I decide I'm going to throw this part up in the air, and I'm going to rearrange the change and grab it, okay? I don't know why you're laughing. So I'm walking, I stop, I throw this end up in there, I rearrange the change, and I grab it before the water falls all over the floor. All right, I was like, I need to go on America's Got Talent with that, okay? But as soon as I catch the water, this is what I hear, this is 100% true story I hear, ha-ha! It was like this loud, obnoxious, mimicking, mocking laugh. Ha-ha! And so I look up, never expecting this laugh to be directed in my direction. But I look up, and true story, there's a Meijer employee standing right there, looking right at me. He had just got done pushing the carts in the store. He looks at me, true story, he says, "Haha, you almost failed, didn't you, muscles?" It doesn't hurt me that he laughed. And it doesn't hurt me that he pointed out the fact that my Aquafina almost went all over the floor. It was that he called me muscles. That's what hurts. Because it's evident that I have never worked out. You know, my parents, when I was in high school, told me if I wanted to impress the ladies, I should flex my jaw muscles from all the eating and talking I do. You almost failed, didn't you, muscles? I didn't know what to do. Like, I literally froze in shock. And I didn't even say anything. I was just like, what just happened? But the worst part was we get out to the car and my wife is out of breath because she's laughing so hard. There was a time in our relationship when we were dating when she would laugh at all my super hilarious jokes. And that time has passed. But all of a sudden, a stranger publicly ridicules me and she remembers how to laugh. And it was her fault to begin with. Look out for stored bitterness within your family. Obviously, I make light of it, but I know that some of us in here have been hurt and have been wronged by their family members, and we need to beware of stored bitterness because at some point, life will bump into us, they will bump into us, and what's inside will come spilling out. For some of you, it may be a deeper hurt. It looks different for all of us, but at the end of the day, we need to check our hearts and make sure we are not storing up bitterness against our family members, our spouses, our children, our parents. If you're in a place where you're sitting here this morning, you're saying, I got some bitterness in my heart, I encourage you to get on our website. A couple weeks ago, Pastor Jeff gave a wonderful message on how to biblically solve conflict within families. I encourage you to check that out. So we need to beware. Beware of emotional outbursts. Beware of what you say when you come home tired and frustrated. We need to be aware of any stored bitterness we have in our heart, so that it doesn't come out in a barrage and we don't attack our family members. The final area of caution I would like to give is media. Now, phones were not around when the scriptures were written. However, we can take principles from the scriptures and apply it to where we're at in Powell, Ohio in 2018. And while these things, again, weren't around, we can learn something from God's word this morning. Words have power, which means that the words that you say and the words that you type when you are not face-to-face with your family members still count. The words that you say and the words that you type, even when you are not face-to-face with your husband or your wife or your kids, still count. A couple weeks ago, I was at the dentist getting my teeth cleaned, and I love my dentist because they have gigantic TVs right in front of you. And I normally try to go in the morning because they always have CBS on. So, like, you know, if I go in the morning, I watch The Price is Right. If I go in the afternoon, I'm watching like The View and Dr. Phil and stuff. Not that there's anything wrong with those shows. But Dr. Phil was on at the time, and mom and daughter were on the show, and they were at each other's throats. I mean, they really were having some serious issues and some conflict. But there was a point in the show when Dr. Phil told everyone to look at the screens, and up on the screens was a screenshot of some of the text messages that this mom and daughter had been sending to each other back and forth. And it was interesting as you looked at these screenshots and then the camera would pan to the faces of the mom and the daughter, just how horrified they were that they would actually say that to their mom or to their daughter. If we were to take a screenshot of the text messages that you send your spouse or your kids and put them up on the screen, what kind of reaction would you have? Would we see that you speak words of life? Or would it be like, man, I can't believe I say that to my spouse. I can't believe I say that to my kids. I can't believe I texted that to my parents. The words that we say, even when we're not face to face with someone, still counts. And one of the unfortunate side effects of being on the phone or texting and not being face to face with someone is we're liable to say something that's a lot harsher than if we were actually face to face with someone. There's a lot of keyboard warriors who will say whatever they want behind a screen. And we need to be aware of that within the context of our families. Well, the ultimate goal is not just to talk, to avoid saying bad things to our family. The ultimate goal is to speak life to each other. The ultimate goal is to point each other to Christ. And this is where we're going to camp and this is where we're going to land this morning. Through your words, represent Christ in your family. Through your words, represent Christ in your family. Let's think about Jesus for a minute. Jesus spoke the world into existence. Jesus, by his very words, his very breath, made life where there was no life. That's who our Savior is. Not only has he given us physical life, because every single person in here this morning was created on purpose with a purpose. Not only has he given us physical life, he has also called us to spiritual life. We've talked about how we have a sin problem, and today we've addressed just one aspect of our sin problem, our words. All of us in here have a sin problem, and the remedy is not to do better, to try harder, to do a bunch of good things. The remedy is that 2,000 years ago, a Savior on a wooden cross died so that we could be free. Because in that moment, there was a beautiful exchange where we put on him our sin and he gave to us his perfection and his righteousness. He has given us physical life, he has given us spiritual life, and he has forgiven us every step of the way, because not a day goes by that we don't need forgiveness. And we have the opportunity within our families to represent Jesus by speaking life to each other, by forgiving each other. Fellas, when was the last time you looked at your wife and said, "Sweetheart, I love you so much. I'm so thankful you're my wife." Ladies, when was the last time you looked at your man and you said, "You look awfully good. You put the stud in Bible study." Use that one later, ladies. I'll love it. When was the last time you looked at your kids and said, "I'm just so proud of you. I'm so proud of you for the way you're following Christ. I'm so proud of you for the effort you're putting in your academics, in your athletics." Fellas, how we talk to our wives is so impactful and so critical, because how we talk to our wives shows our children how we should talk and how we should treat women. We have to represent Christ in our families. We have to speak life. We have to show our kids it's okay to say I love you. It's okay to say I'm sorry. And it's okay to pray. We also have to represent Christ by showing forgiveness. We also have to represent Christ by showing forgiveness. Christ, in the middle of his crucifixion, dying one of the most horrible deaths ever recorded in human history, led with grace. He said, "Forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing." We have to represent Christ by showing forgiveness to our spouse, to our kids. Dad, I'll invite the team back up. You know, I've been so blessed in my life. My wife, Alicia, is amazing. And I, like so many of you, have good days and bad days. And there are a lot of days where I'll text her and I'll just say, "Sweetheart, can you pray for me? I'm struggling. I'm frustrated. I'm stressed. I don't have any relational energy. God, please just pray to God. Help me out." And there are a lot of times I'll come home after a long day, again, tired, frustrated, and stressed, and I'll find one of these waiting on the kitchen table for me. My wife writes me notes and cards, reminding me how much she loves me and reminding me that I'm a son of God. She even got me one. This is one with two dogs on it. She knows how to tug on my heartstrings. And my wife has challenged me to think about how I use my words. Do I use my words in my family to represent Jesus? Or do I use my words to represent something else? December 3rd, 2003 is a date I'll never forget, because that was the day I was diagnosed with cancer. Another date I'll never forget is August 20th, 2004, because that was the date of my last chemo treatment. And I get to celebrate 15 years of being cancer-free next year, which is really exciting. I remember those dates, but I remember even more vividly the days between those two dates, because it was through that process that I came to know Jesus. My family and I, we were good people. We tried to do good things, but we didn't really know Jesus or love Jesus. And obviously, when something like that happens, it kind of makes you think and stop and say, "What am I doing with my life?" And it was through this process, this 9 months of chemotherapy and three surgeries, that I remember my parents giving their life to Christ and sitting my brother and I down and telling us about the new life they had in him. And I remember my brother and I coming to know Christ during that season, and I remember during that season getting to see my parents get baptized. I remember these things. I also remember the way that my family selflessly loved me during that time. I had a 6-hour surgery where they had to remove my entire left shoulder blade in order to get the cancer out. And we weren't sure whether they were going to have to amputate my arm or not. So I went to sleep for surgery, not knowing if I was going to wake up with two arms. And I remember before surgery, my parents coming and standing on each side of my bed and grabbing onto me and encouraging me. I remember them saying, "John, you're going to get through this. It's going to be okay." I remember them praying with me. I remember, too, a month after surgery, I got an infection, and I had a completely destroyed immune system. I remember having this infection and lying in the ICU. And I remember my body going in and out of toxic shock. And I remember my heart rate lying in a hospital bed being 235. And I remember this cardiologist coming in and saying, "You could have a heart attack and die at any moment." I remember some of the people in the back saying, "Maybe we should get the priest in here." And I remember my parents on each side of me saying, "Keep going, little man. You're going to make it. You're going to make it." And they have challenged me. Am I representing Jesus with the words I say? When my family looks back on the things I've said to them, do they see Christ or do they see something else? And I want to ask you this morning, as you think about your own family, what will they remember? Will they remember you pointing them to Jesus by speaking life, by seeking forgiveness, or will they remember something else? God, we thank you so much because you are a life-giving, grace-showering Savior. And God, we know that this is so much deeper than just saying nice things. This is about representing a real Savior. And so, God, I pray and I ask that you would help us to speak life to our family. Help us to give forgiveness and to seek forgiveness when we have wronged our family members. God, help us to represent you because you are such a beautiful God. You are holy. And today we celebrate that. God, we admit, we confess, we fall short every single day and we can't do this on our own. Guide us by your Spirit and give us the strength to point to you with the words we say to our family. In your name, amen.
Let's stand together.